We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want to get your Bibles, and if you don't have one, you can grab that pew Bible, and we're going to try to get through as much of this chapter as we can today. We got into the beginning of the chapter last week, but here's a book, the book of 1 Peter, that is just about as rich as you can get, and all of Scripture is, but there's so much in this book that it'd just be wonderful to spend an entire class just looking at one or two verses and seeing all that they are full of, recognizing that when we come to Scripture, every single word that we have is from God. And as such, we come to this book that's written to a group of Christians who are enduring persecutions, who are undergoing certain trials and tribulations simply because they're a Christian, because they have given their life to the Lord. They have certain trials that have come into their life. And as such, Peter writes this letter to encourage them. He writes this letter to remind them of all of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. He writes this in that first chapter to remind them of the hope that they have of heaven. He writes it to remind them that Jesus redeemed them with His precious blood, verses 18 and 19 in that first chapter. He writes this to encourage them. Look in the beginning of chapter 2, and the chapter division between chapter 1 and 2 here is somewhat difficult, because that first part of chapter 2 is a flow right from chapter 1, where he says, remembering that we have the Word of God that lives and abides forever. He says, we need to yearn for it. We need to desire it. Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, he says in verse 2. If indeed, verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so Peter writes this letter encouraging them to turn to God in the midst of these persecutions, turn to the Word of God that's going to help them to grow. And then we looked last week at verses 4 and following, where it talks about Jesus as the living stone in verse 4, rejected by men but chosen by God. He's that chief cornerstone in verse 6 that was again rejected by men, but as such he has become the stone, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those of us who believe, verse 7, he is precious. Look in verse 9. I think this is, we kind of got here last week. Just as God said in verse 4 that Jesus was chosen by God, look at the word that's used in verse 9 about Christians. Same word. Just as Jesus was chosen, verse 4, Christians are a chosen generation. That's you. A royal priesthood. That's you. His own special people. That's you. Why did God choose us? Why did He make us a royal priesthood? Why has He selected us as His peculiar, special people? You don't have to go very far to get the answer. What's our purpose in verse 9? Why did He choose us? That what? The word that gives us our purpose. We are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people. That what? What? What's our purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our purpose. We've been chosen. We have been set up as a priesthood. We have been set up as a holy nation, set apart by God, selected by Him, that we may proclaim the praises of Him. Why do we need to proclaim the praises of Him? What purpose does that serve? Are you all tired this morning? Say again. Does it give other people hope? And information. When you talk to other people about the Lord, does that help you? When you share the gospel with other people, does that help you? Does that make you stronger? Does that make your faith even more real to you? We have been chosen by God, look at this, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. What did God do for us? Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As Christians, we are a part of the Lord's church. What does the word church mean? The called out ones. What have we been called out of? Darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is the best definition of the word of the word church. The word church is not here, but it's a definition of the word church. If church means the called out, here this says we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians chapter 1 says he transferred us. We were brought out of the kingdom of darkness, and we were transferred, translated, brought into the kingdom of light. Verse 10 says, we were once not a people. What does that mean? Were we like worms or frogs or lizards? Or he's writing to this group of Christians. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. Okay. Perhaps he's talking about the fact that they were once sinners and now they are the people of God. That would be part of it. Throughout this letter, you have an understanding that he's writing to a group of Christians. It's not simply Jewish Christians, but even Gentile Christians. What kind of relationship, what kind of covenant relationship did Gentiles have with God? Was there some kind of a middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile? What was that? What was that middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2? Y'all are tired. What's the deal? We need to stand up and do some jumping jacks or... Middle wall of separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It's okay for you to participate and talk this morning, all right? What was it? Okay. The Jews were God's chosen people. What were the Gentiles then? Leftovers? What were the Gentiles? They were the Gentiles. They're the heathens. Does that mean that the Gentiles... Boy, this is a can of worms. Does that mean that the Gentiles could not be saved in the Old Testament? No. It's not what that means. But they, who, and from, in the Old Testament, who was God's chosen people for most of the Old Testament? The Jews. Here we get to the New Testament, and Christians are God's chosen people. Would that be Jews or Gentiles? Both. Here were some folks who were once not a people, but now they're the people of God. They once had not had mercy. But now they had obtained mercy. We don't really have time for this, but go back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Look in Hosea. Hosea is first of the minor prophets. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Look in... Too much to look at. Hosea chapter 1 verse 6. Talking about the children that... who was Hosea's wife? Gomer. Okay, not Pile, but before him. Hosea's wife was named Gomer. She had children. The second of which is talked about in verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Why? What does Lo-Ruhamah mean? For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That's the second child. Third child, verse 9. Or verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. God said, call his name Lo-Ami. For why? For you are not my people. Two children. One born, God's no longer going to have mercy on Israel. Third born, God, you are no longer going to be called You are no longer my people because of what you have done. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves a head. And it will be said, chapter 2 and verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. The time was going to come when God's people would come back, be brought back, and now they would be called his people, and now they would have mercy. Go to chapter 2. That was the beginning of chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 2. A lot more I want to look at there, but look at the end of chapter 2. Last verse, verse 23. God says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Same terminology from 1 Peter 2. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Take that application from what God said would happen to the children of Israel when they were brought back out of captivity. Bring this over and make application to these Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2. There was a time when all of the world was without mercy. There was a time when all of the world were not the people of God, but now because of Christ. Remember who he is? Verse 4, he's the living stone chosen by God and precious. He's the chief cornerstone, verse 6. He's the one that we are able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God through, verse 5. And it's because of Jesus that we are able to proclaim the praises of God, that we can be called the people of God, and that we have obtained the mercy of God. Now look in verse 11. What's the first word you have in verse 11? Anybody have anything different than beloved? Dearly. What's your second word?
Beloved.
Anybody have anything different? Dearly beloved, dear friends. These are folks that he loves very much. Look at what he says to them. I beg you. I plead with you. As sojourners and pilgrims. This is about the third or fourth time in this book that he has appealed to that concept. I'm begging you as sojourners and pilgrims. What are sojourners and pilgrims?
Strangers.
Strangers. Pilgrim is someone who's passing through. He doesn't live there. Sojourner is someone that's not where his home is. He has a home, but that's not his home. Christians are sojourners and pilgrims. They're just passing through this world. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. I want you to think, why does he again appeal to this concept that Christians are sojourners and pilgrims? You got to look at the verse. Why is he again drawing that concept out? First of all, throughout the book, that's a concept of comfort. You're being persecuted, and you're suffering as a Christian, but remember, you're just passing. This is temporary. We have a home in heaven. But look at why he appeals to that this time. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. What does the word abstain mean? Get away from it. How close do you get to something that you are abstaining from? Do you kind of keep company with it? Do you hang out with it? If you're abstaining from something, you are as far away from it as you can get. You go to the other side of the street. Maybe it was the young adult class that we were talking about this concept recently, and I talked about the time that I rode a horse over the Continental Divide out in Montana. And the path we were on was no wider than this aisle, going over the Continental Divide. Do you know where I was on that horse? If that's the edge of the mountain that goes down thousands and thousands of feet, do you know where I was on that horse? My leg was raw by the time I got down because I was so close to the wall on this side. I had no desire to be over there. Unfortunately, my dad was on a horse in front of me that kept falling down on its front legs. I was glad I had this horse and not that horse. I was as far away, I'm serious about it, that dumb horse kept falling down. I was as far away from the side of that cliff as I could get. I was abstaining from it. I didn't want my horse to get close. I didn't want my dad's horse to get close. I didn't want to get close to it. Abstain from what? Fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts? Don't say lusts of the flesh, okay? That's the answer I would get in the high school class. Let's be a little above that. What are fleshly lusts?
Things of the world.
Worldly things, things of the world. Things that are appealing. Are fleshly lusts appealing? They wouldn't be lusts if they weren't appealing, would they? They're appealing to us. They're appealing to us in the satisfaction and the pleasure that we can have in our bodies. And God says to abstain from these things. What kind of things are we talking about? Look over in the book of Galatians. This is not an exhaustive list, but look over in the book of Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 19. Go back up to verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the what? The lust of the flesh. Can you walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh at the same time? Can't happen. For, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Can you relate to that? Mm-hmm. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. This is talked about in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We'll come back and reference it again in a little bit. But if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and what else? And things that are like these. In case you're a type 1 personality like me and you think, oh, well, there's my list and I'll just get that list and I'll remain true to that list. God says, wait a minute, that's not an exhaustive list. Just things like that would be on that list too. How long is that list now when you put and the like on the end of it? You're kind of glad God didn't list everything in that verse now, aren't you? Because the verse would have been a lot. And the like. What am I supposed to do with these? 1 Peter 2:11. What am I supposed to do with these works of the flesh? Abstain from them. Hold yourself back and get away from them. Why? Go back to 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts. What are these fleshly lusts doing? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. The word abstain in this verse and the word war are both in the present tense. Meaning, our abstaining is something that needs continual, constant action. I need on a daily basis to continue abstaining and abstaining and abstaining and abstaining. Why? Why do I need to keep abstaining and abstaining and abstaining and abstaining? Because these lusts of the flesh, do they ever stop? No, present tense. They are warring and warring and warring and warring and warring against my soul. It's present tense. They are continually warring against my soul. So what do I have to do? On a daily, continual basis. Abstain from them. Get away from them. Satan has... He set up a war against us. He sent his troops out against us. He's got his armies coming after us. Is he going to find some weak points? Isn't that what all armies do? Try to find your weaknesses? And God says to these Christians, you do all that you can. What's going to happen if we lose this war? I mean, if they're warring against our soul, there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. What happens to our soul if we lose the war? I mean, is it not a big deal? I mean, is it like the video games that, you get on these video games and these war games and the video games and you play and you play and you play and you lose and, oh man, lost. What do you get to do on the video game? Hey, you get to play again. Forget that. I'll just try again. You get to the end of this war that's very real. Do you get to say, oh, well, that didn't work. I'll try it again. You don't. When eternity comes, you don't get a do-over. You don't get a reset button. If you lose the war, you lose your soul. Abstain. I know we're spending a long time here, but I cannot, like I said, this chapter is so rich. Abstain from these fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. They're carrying on a campaign against you, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What is one reason... Not the only reason. What is one reason that I need to abstain from fleshly lusts? Not only because it's warring against my soul and I will spend an eternity in hell if I lose that war. What's another reason, verse 12, that I need to abstain from fleshly lusts?
You need to clean up your mind.
Say again, Joe.
You need to clean up your thoughts.
Okay. You got to clean up your mind. You got to clean up your thoughts. That will help to clean up your actions. What's the reason that's given here in verse 12? For an example. It's not just because of my soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why does that matter? Because there's people that are looking at you. Go back to chapter 1 just for a second to see this is not the first time he's been talking about how they ought to conduct themselves. You go back to chapter 1 verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. That's not the way we behave in our former life. Verse 15 says, we are to be holy in all of our conduct. Why? Just for us? Yes, for us. But because of the influence that it has on us, not giving ourselves, look at it, verse 18 of chapter 1, no longer giving ourselves to that aimless conduct, that conduct that's going nowhere. And so the conduct that's talked about here in chapter 2 is this conduct that is viewed and seen and known by those who are outside. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That, here's the purpose. When they speak against you, when these Gentiles, when these non-Christians, when they speak against you as evildoers, has anybody ever done that to you as a Christian? They ever speak against you as some kind of an evildoer? That when that happens, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God. Take out that phrase for just a minute that's separated by commas. Let your conduct be honorable, that when they speak against you, they may glorify God. How are these Gentiles, how are these non-Christians, how are people who speak against us as Christians, how are they ever going to glorify God? If I monitor my conduct. If I watch my conduct, if I abstain from these fleshly lusts that are warring against my soul, verse 12 says that by my good works which they observe, they can glorify God. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Look back in the book of Titus real quick. The same concept is seen in Titus. I like what what Paul says, Titus chapter 2, starting verse 7. Talking to Titus, look at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent, this is what Peter's talking about, these people who would speak against you, Paul says here that one, if you will watch your behavior, your pattern of good works, verse 7, if you will watch your speech, verse 8, if you'll watch the way you talk, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's where our conduct needs to be. Not that they don't make it up. We saw, was it last week or the week before, that the whole concept that these are not going to be truthful necessarily. They're speaking against us as evil is not necessarily going to be truthful statements. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, verse 12, where he says that they will speak against you falsely. What does that mean? They're going to make up lies about you. But Titus was told, you live in such a way that they have to make up lies because they can't speak against anything that you are rightfully doing. Verse 12, 1 Peter 2, 12, that they might be your good works, might glorify God in the day of visitation. Think about that in the context of this whole book. That here are these Christians who are being encouraged to not give up the struggle that they're having for Christ. And here they are trying to be encouraged to remain steadfast in the midst of these persecutions. Where were some of these persecutions likely coming from? From people that were speaking against them because of what they were doing as Christians. And God says, Peter says, but God says, I am begging you. Think about that. I am begging you to abstain from everything. All these fleshly lusts. One reason is because it's warring against your soul and can damn your soul. But the second reason is if you don't abstain from them, it can damn someone else's soul because they don't see Christ living in you. That's serious, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about my conduct, and I'm going to have to give an answer on the day of judgment for my life, for everything I've done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, everything I've done in the body, whether good or bad, I'm going to have to give an answer for it. And I'm going to be judged by God, and my eternal destiny will depend upon my life. But my behavior can lead someone else to be condemned? That's frightening. Take that concept, carry it through. Jump down to verse 18, same book. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. How difficult was it for slaves to be submissive to their masters? Whenever you read passages like this about slaves and their masters, try to make some application between employees and employers today. And I'm not saying that you're necessarily a slave and he's the master, but the concept is the same. Slaves, be submissive to your masters, verse 18, with all fear, not only to those masters who are good and gentle, but also to the harsh ones. Why? Why should a slave be in submission to his master, especially if he's mean? Especially if he's not a Christian. Here I am, a Christian. Here's this non-Christian who's treating me poorly. Put it in the context of verses 11 and 12. I need to submit to them, one, for my own salvation, but two, was it possible that a slave through his conduct could convert his master? Yes. Look in chapter 3. This last one I want to see, but I want you to see it's throughout this book. Wives likewise, chapter 3 verse 1. Wives likewise be submissive. Same word as chapter 2 verse 18. Be submissive to your own husbands that, here's the purpose, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct. What does that mean, without a word? By your actions. Is it possible that someone could change their life by looking at your life? Is it possible by observing your righteous, godly conduct that someone could be won by the conduct of a Christian? It's got to be possible, because that's at least three times we've seen that in about a dozen verses here. Someone can change their life and be won to Christ, not without the gospel being taught to them. They're going to have to learn the gospel. They're going to have to obey the gospel. But that opportunity can come just by observing my conduct, that I could change them and they could be won to Christ. Say that again? It happens with godly spouses, and that's exactly what's being talked about here in chapter 3, verse 1. Without a word, they might be won by the conduct. Flip that over. If it's just as true that through my conduct, someone could be won to Christ, flip it over. Could they, by my conduct, be turned away from Christ? Yeah. Which one do I need to be? Which path do I need to go? You know, it's hard for us on a daily basis. It's hard for us to remember every time that someone speaks against us. It's hard for us to remember on a daily basis every time somebody does us wrong, says something to us that's less than kind, causes us trouble at work, maybe causes us trouble with our neighbors, maybe, I don't know. It's hard for us to remember when we have these people who are causing us troubles that they need to see Christ living in me. They've got to see Christ. If I retaliate, do they see Christ? If I curse back at them, do they see Christ? If I lie back to them, do they see Christ? No. Go back to chapter 2. We're skipping around here, I know, but chapter 2, verse 21. We're going to come back next week and finish this, because this is one of the best parts of the whole book. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Christians suffer, but we have a Savior who suffered for us, leaving us an example. We're going to talk about that word example next week. Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. In what way should we follow His steps? He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. In the Greek language, we've talked about the present tense this morning, how that's a continuous action in the present tense, that we are to be continually abstaining and abstaining and abstaining and abstaining. There's a similar tense in the past tense. It's called imperfect, that in the past they did it over and over and over and over and over and over again. When people were reviling Jesus, He did not threaten, did not threaten, did not threaten, did not threaten, did not threaten. It doesn't mean that He did it just once. The tense here is He kept on not threatening them. That needs to be you and me. mentality says, I'm not going to threaten, I'm not going to retaliate, not going to retaliate, not going to retaliate, not going to say that. We got to keep doing that. And the way we do that, last thing here, is where it says he committed himself to God, same tense. It wasn't just one time past tense. He committed himself to God one time and that was it. The word committed is in that imperfect tense. He committed himself, he committed himself, he committed himself, he committed. Every time somebody does us something wrong, we need to decide, am I going to commit myself to God? I'm going to commit myself, I'm going to commit myself, I commit myself, I commit myself. Why? Because there is a place reserved in heaven for faithful Christians. And I want to be in that place. A lot more I want us to see in chapter 2. We'll have to get there next week.